If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, beginning a series of messages today from this Old Testament books. Those here who are familiar with the book of Judges may ask the question, why Judges? Isn't it rather a gloomy book? I'd even think it's a depressing book. Doesn't it set before us the recurring theme of Israel's unfaithfulness to their God? And as if that isn't enough, there's so much violence within this book. So much false religion and immorality. Those are things which we can witness all around us day by day, things we see on our television screens every day. Why come up to church on Sunday mornings to hear of them again? But, of course, the book of Judges is not just about violence and Israel's backsliding and unfaithfulness and corruption and evil. In fact, it's not primarily about these things. It's about God. It's about God. And it's about his covenant faithfulness. It's about his dealings with his people, even in the face of their unfaithfulness. So we can say this: if the faithlessness and sin of men is highlighted in this book, it has to be said also that the faithfulness of God, the mighty grace of God, is also highlighted in this book. He remains faithful in spite of all his people's waywardness. That's something we need to be aware of in our day, in our generation, as God's people. The very last words of this book tell us, at chapter 21, verse 25, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That could be a maxim for this generation in which we live, couldn't it? Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. It has a up-to-date ring about it. There's nothing new under the sun, says the Word of God. Men's hearts are still the same. One of the most popular songs of the past decades, often sung at funerals, sadly, is that song, "I Did It My Way." Tells you a lot about the person who's being buried, I feel. Sad that such a song should be sung. Yet that sentiment, so prevalent today, was also prevalent in the days of the Judges. People were doing it their way and not God's way, and they were perilous times. And yet, as I said, God did not forsake his people. And the God we see at work here in Judges is the God who we worship and serve in our day. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints at Rome in the book of Romans in chapter 15 and verse 4. Remember, he said this: whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And of course, the book of Judges was included in that statement. So we're going to consider it together. And I do underline that word together. Judges is far from being the easiest of books to read. It deals with difficult subjects. That's perhaps why you've never heard it preached through before. It's not the easiest of books to read and to interpret. So I, for one, value your prayers that God would guide us and lead us as we work our way through its pages and make the lessons that are contained in it very clear to us. I want to look briefly at the setting of this book before we launch into the text. Let me say straight away that it's not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition. We're going to consider quite lengthy passages at times as we work our way through this period of Israel's history. It commences, as you can see here, by mentioning the death of Joshua. That's the book we recently finished studying, of course. It says, now after the death of Joshua, there are these historical milestones in God's dealings with his people of old that often begin with the death of a notable leader. The book of Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. The last verse of Genesis says, so Joseph died. The book of Joshua commences at verse 1 by telling us here, after the death of Moses. Our book Judges commences with the death of Joshua. And further on in Israel's history, 1 Kings begins with the death of David. So here were these great men who were so influential in their day, mighty servants of the Lord enshrined in the history of Israel, but none of them were indispensable. It was Charles Wesley who said, once God buries his workman, but carries on his work. And we see it here. Joshua has died. Joshua, who had led God's people in the conquest of Canaan, of the promised land, he's now gone. But God's kingdom has not gone. It hasn't crumbled to dust as Joshua's body would. God's kingdom will continue. So the work begun under Joshua must continue. And you find the Lord saying at verse 2, these words, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. God's going to tell us in this book what happened after the death of Joshua. You'll remember from our studies in that book, in Joshua, that God had covenanted to undertake for Joshua. Chapter 1 and verse 3, he said to him, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. And at verse 5 of that chapter, I will be with you, says the Lord. Joshua is dead, but the Lord is still with his people. I have delivered the land into your hand, verse 2. Verse 3, I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. Are there any lessons to learn from this? Well, one is, I think this, we're all too prone to lean on men, to make idols out of God's servants, and to wonder sometimes how the work of the Lord is going to continue, how will his kingdom increase with the loss of this gifted servant of the Lord. But the message here is God will continue his work. He will continue his glorious purposes because they cannot fail. Even with the passing of the most gifted of leaders, God's final triumph is not in question. I remember when the late Dr. Lloyd-Jones passed away, how many were concerned. He was such a great leader of God's people and the evangelical cause in this country. And yet the work goes on. Joshua then, who had been so mightily used of God in the conquest of Canaan, has passed away. But the work of possessing the land and conquering and subduing the enemies must continue. The conquest of Canaan was incomplete. And similarly today, the work of God's kingdom will go on. Even though we look around at times and wonder, who's going to replace these leaders, these men of God, who he has now taken from us? Now, having said that, I must also say this. This is true of godly leaders who've passed away in recent days as well. Although Joshua had died, his influence hadn't died. Just before his death, Joshua had given that rallying cry to the people of Israel, you'll remember. And he set before them two future possibilities. The first was that of a resounding victory, of going on to complete the occupation of the promised land and the settlement of all the tribes within the land. God, he said, would do this for them. This is Joshua 23, verse 5. The Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God promised you. But then you'll remember there was also a condition, because Joshua went on to say, therefore, because God is going to do this for you, therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. So we need to notice that the conquest, while being God's doing, yet required, demanded obedience on the part of God's people. And if they obeyed and went forward in God's strength, they would prevail. But there was an alternative. And the alternative possibility was that if they failed to drive out the occupying peoples, if they made alliances with pagan tribes, if they became immersed in idolatry and intermarrying with them, if they disobeyed the word of God, if they did this, they would forfeit God's blessing. And their end would be destruction. Joshua 24, verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you. And you may remember that the people's response of verse 21, Joshua 24, was unanimous. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And again, at verse 24 of that chapter, the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. There was that resounding affirmation that they would obey the voice of God. And there at Shechem, a solemn covenant was made, and Joshua set up that stone of witness, you'll remember, under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now you see, with those events recently behind them, with Joshua now dead, and the time of mourning for God's servant now over, you have the children of Israel coming together at the beginning of this chapter, and they're keen to continue the conquest of Canaan. They want to consolidate that work that had been begun under Joshua. His influence for good lived on, you see. Verse 1, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? That's their inquiry of the Lord. And we have to say this, don't we? It's a promising start. Here, clearly, are a united people. Notice the words, for us, there at verse 1. Who shall go up for us? Each of the tribes would have their own role to play, but it would be on behalf of Israel as a whole. There's a singleness of purpose and devotion to the Lord and one another here in those opening words, which is commendable. God would give them the victory, but all of them, they saw, must be involved in the work. And that's a vital principle in spiritual warfare in every day. God's work is not about one man. It's not about getting a new pastor here, you know. It's part of it, but it's not the whole. It's not about one group of people. It's about all God's people serving the Lord together. And also, of course, in the light of what we've just seen, it's about God's people realizing that God will give them the victory, but he will not do so without effort on their part, without involvement. God will give us the victory, but he will not do it all for us. The first section here of Judges 1 from verses 3 through 26 tells us about the successes of Judah in the southern part of Canaan against the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And in those victories, what you see is this principle of God's people working together being carried through. Verse 3, for instance, sees Judah calling on Simeon, his brother, to come up with him to his allotted territory. And then he says to him, I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory when the time comes, you see. And verse 17 tells us this is what happened. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites. And then at verse 22 also, we have mention of the house of Joseph joining forces to go up against Bethel. Here are Ephraim and Manasseh, presumably, and they're working together. And what you read is the Lord was with them. As we work through the book of Judges, we'll find that though this was so at the commencement, things very quickly began to unravel, to disintegrate. The tide turns against God's people, and God has to intervene and sends these judges from where the book gets its name. Judges or deliverers, it can be rendered, or saviors at times of great crisis. But let's not miss what the writer is telling us here. He's telling us that initially, as God's people assisted one another, rallied to each other's support, were involved in the battle, the Lord was with them and they went forward together. And if it tells us anything, it tells us, doesn't it? We most definitely need the assistance, the help of one another in this spiritual warfare. Judah and Simeon went up together. Judah was an important tribe. Judah was an influential tribe. Simeon, by contrast, was one of the least important of the tribes. But Judah is anxious to make sure that Simeon is on board, helping alongside him. Has this significance for us today? Well, most definitely it does have. We think of the New Testament. You remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12, and verses 21 and 22. He says there of the body of Christ, the church, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. He tells us, doesn't he, we're members one of another. And here is our strength. It's a case of all for one and one for all when it comes to spiritual warfare. Notice at verse 12, Caleb is mentioned. Again, I mention him in case you're thinking, I'm too old to be involved or to be of use. We've seen previously, haven't we, in the book of Joshua, that Caleb was 85 years old. Not too many here this morning over 85, I don't think, as I look out. Remember, he's the sole survivor of the Joshua generation. But he's intent on driving the Amalekites out of Kirjath-Sefer, out of the hill country, just as God had promised him he would, back in chapter 14 and verse 13 of Joshua. I mean, it's worth just thinking about that for a moment. 85, still fighting the Lord's battles, and still inheriting the Lord's promises. Look at verse 20, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. God's word came to pass for him. What an inspiration to the younger generation. I will give my daughter Aksa as wife to whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer, Caleb says. And we find that Othniel, his nephew, takes up the challenge and wins the prize. The underlying message we need to see is this. Dear friends, what cannot be achieved when the Lord's people are one, when they're truly united, when they're working together in obedience to God, and they know God's presence with them. All things are possible. But there's a change within this opening chapter, probably from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, because this presents us with a different scenario. The conquest here moves northwards, and from this time things begin to go wrong. And they go wrong because instead of expelling the Canaanites from their territories, the northern tribes subject them to forced service and labour. And you'll find in these latter verses a recurring phrase, which is very important. Verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Accho. Verse 33. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And you sort of get the impression the writer's trying to tell us something here. I think he is. And what he's telling us is this: the Israelites were compromising. They're faced here by stiff opposition, people who didn't want to be dispossessed from their lands. So they try to accommodate the Canaanites by harnessing their resources. But that is no way to win victory in spiritual warfare. God's people must be kept separate from unholy alliances, or God will desert them. And with that in mind, we shouldn't be surprised that by verse 34, what you find is this: that far from pursuing now and expelling the Amorites, the Amorites are pursuing them. It says the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. So what you see is that the initiative has been lost. And the lesson for us today is clear. The Word of God makes it very clear that we're in a spiritual battle as God's people. And it's a battle ultimately to enter the promised land of heaven. And it's a battle in which we're told we're to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. It's a battle in which God tells us very clearly that our calling is to holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says God. And if we're to do that, then we must, as the Apostle says to the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. We must drive out. We must put to death those things that grieve the Spirit of God, which weaken us as believers, which pollute us as God's people, which take us away from our holy God. If we make peace with God's enemies, God will not be with us. Disobedience at any point in our lives brings inevitable spiritual decline. Our faith begins to fail. We will no longer believe that God is able to do great things for us. And no longer believing it, we will no longer attempt to do them. As time wore on in the conquest here, the northern tribes forgot God's words through Joshua. They took their eyes off God, and the problems overwhelmed them. And compromise and apathy and indifference set in. The will to win evaporated. I wonder if that's where we are this morning. It's very easy to lose sight of our commander, you know. And we need to keep our Lord in constant sight. This may not be the best of illustrations I'm going to use, but it helps. Have you noticed, even in the realm of football, this is very apposite if you follow Southampton at present, by the way, how football teams can be transformed sometimes without changing any players? There they are at the bottom of the league. Their confidence is gone. They just don't seem able to be able to win anymore under any circumstances. Teams of less ability beat them time and time again. Have you also noticed how often the remedy is a new manager? A new coach is appointed, and he comes in with a new training program, new ideas. He inspires them, and amazingly, the same team begin to win. Why? That's the question. Well, it's clearly because they have confidence in their leader. And all the criticism and the backbiting and the fault finding among the players in the changing rooms comes to an end. And they're playing for the one person now to whom they relate and to whom they respect. It's amazing the transformation that can take place. Same players, same team, but now there's real teamwork. As I said at the beginning, it's not the best of illustrations. But it's vital, it's absolutely vital, that the Lord's people do not take their eye off the Lord their God and off their Saviour, Jesus Christ. Off the salvation that he has bestowed upon us. Off of all that he underwent that we might have that salvation at Calvary. Off the work that he's given us to do together. But that is what sin does. It forms a barrier and it separates us from our God. You know, the wheels, as it were, the machinery keeps going. You know, the machinery of the church, program and meetings continues. But it's all a bit of an empty shell. There's no enthusiasm no more. There's no let us go up as we have here at the beginning of this chapter. There's no in the light and the amazement of what God has done for us in Christ. There's no what more can I do for the Lord? How can I help the Lord's people? How can we reach others with the gospel message? What you find in Judges is that Israel's sin, Israel's departure from God's word, brought much weeping when God uncovered their sin, as you'll see in chapter 2. And it may well be that we need to weep. It may well be that we need to repent. And it may well be that we need to begin to serve the Lord and his people with renewed vigor. With humble hearts. Perhaps like Israel, as Christians, we made a good start. But with the passing of time, we've grown slack. Remember the apostles' words to the Galatian believers. Ye ran well, but something has hindered you. It may be like that for us. Holiness is not the all-important issue it once was with us. Driving out God's enemies from our hearts is not the important issue it once was with us. no longer our number one priority. And our love for the Lord, our love for God's people, and our love for the lost is diminishing. And God knows. God knows. And we need to seek him. And we need to learn vital lessons from God's dealings with his people of old. I am the Lord. I change not. These things, we said at the beginning, were written for our learning. Well, may we really learn from them. And may we go forward together. As we go, let's go looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank God, don't we, for thinking of Rachel earlier and her faithful service. And she's heard those words, well done, good and faithful servant. May that be our aim and our endeavour as we go through life together. Let's pray before we sing our final hymn.